referring to this precious Psalm of David. David's occupation before the king of Israel was what? He was a shepherd. The word pastor, my title, in Latin means shepherd. I'm not fond of the title reverend, although some in the clergy take that title because it means greatly to be feared. Why would you want to go to that kind of a church where the pastor is greatly to be feared? Shepherd, I like that whole a lot better. In Psalm 23, if you have an NIV version of the Bible, would you stand with me? And we're going to read the entire psalm. Follow my cadence on it. A shepherd wrote it. And see how he sees the Lord is God as his shepherd. Let's start in verse 1. Out loud, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You are the great shepherd, Lord Jesus, the good shepherd that John 10 talks about. I ask that you would come here this morning and shepherd our souls, comfort our hearts, meet us right where we're at. Lord, you know where we're at spiritually. You know all of our circumstances better than we could ever articulate. To that end, we choose to find ourselves in your rest this morning. May we, the sheep of your pasture, acknowledge your shepherd, your right to shepherd each one of us. In Jesus' name, Father. Amen. Have a seat, if you would, please. Turn in your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. There, that psalm that we went through is such a pastoral psalm. I can't read it without feeling like my pulse rate just dropped in half. I feel so comforted. David said in another psalm, he said, I have stilled and quieted my soul. Well, I guess that's why that's so much a treasured possession of mine, is because in this world there is no such peace at all. There is violence, there is loud noises, there are raucous motorcycles with open exhaust, which I used to think was cool when I was 20. And now I come to enjoy the peace when they're not there. There is something about the turmoil of the world that I'm delivered from when I come to church. When I choose to enter into praise and worship versus just treating it as another spectator sport, when I make the choice to enter into praise and worship, he stills and he quiets my soul once again. He prepares me for Monday. This, in every truest sense of the word, becomes our Sabbath rest. Shabbat in Hebrew means rest. Rest. It is a great need of the human race today. Now, as we begin chapter 11 of Matthew's gospel, be reminded that Jesus has sent out his 12 disciples. He calls them apostles for the first time in chapter 10 and verse 2. And he sends them out to simply continue the ministry that he's begun. They're to go out and cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead and touch everyone that's got an illness, and they will be healed. He gave them authority, it says, to drive out unclean spirits, that's demons, and to heal every disease, every sickness. He even delegated that power and authority to Judas Iscariot, who would later betray him. Notice that Jesus sent them out to continue his ministry, not theirs. It should never be the goal of pastors to be self-serving. to enlarge their kingdom versus the kingdom of God, to enlarge their coffers versus use the money that God brings in the church to accomplish his purposes. And while they are gone on their first missions trip now, Jesus continues ministering all by himself, moving around the towns, around the northern part of the country, the Lake of Galilee, teaching and preaching. Do you know that there is a difference? Preaching is so that people might hear and respond to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kerusso is the Greek term, and it means preaching so that some might be converted. And then teaching is what you do once they become sheep. Didasko is I teach. And that's what Jesus was doing. So there is within the body of Christ today the need for both preaching and teaching. Amen? But here's the deal. If it is all preaching, it doesn't reach those that are already saved. Teaching does. But if it's all teaching, then how are we supposed to introduce unbelievers in our midst into the kingdom of God? So teaching and preaching are a hand in glove. They both work together to accomplish the purposes of God. And a balanced ministry takes both into consideration. In the two chapters that are before us, Matthew 11 and Matthew 12, it is interesting how Matthew focuses in on the reactions of different groups of people, especially to the mounting evidence that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah that the Old Testament had prophesied for thousands of years would come. In the opening five verses of chapter 11, you see Jesus and John the Baptist. Starting in verse 16, you see the generation that had rejected Jesus as Messiah despite the signs, wonders, and miracles. And then in the closing verses of chapter 11, verses 25 through 30, he points out what they're missing and what you and I inherit because they turned their back on Christ. Several points really stand out to me in chapter 11. You'll notice here in these opening verses, Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples. He went on from there to teach and to preach in the towns of Galilee. But when John heard in prison what Jesus was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" In other words, John had a preconceived notion as to how Jesus should act, what he should be doing. He expected Jesus to establish Israel as a ruling kingdom over the Romans. And when he did not, he wasn't sure if we should be looking at Jesus or someone else. But how Jesus responds to him is the first point that really captures my attention. Jesus says in verse 6, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Now, if Jesus points out that even John the Baptist is capable of falling away, how much more do you and I need to pay attention to that possibility? There is the possibility of us stumbling. Fall away there, in the Greek language, is skandalizo, and it means literally a stumbling stone, to stumble over a rock. Literally, Jesus is saying, whoever shall not stumble in me. Aorist tense, at some point in time, some critical circumstance could arise in your life to cause you to doubt and to become discouraged. And Jesus says, watch out for those times. Don't let those times trip you up in your faith. Anticipate persecution. Anticipate adversity. This world is not your home. Jesus doesn't want you and I becoming very comfortable here. So sometimes he introduces circumstances, sometimes relationships, that remind us this world is not my home. Kathy and I sometimes go for a drive up in the mountains just to enjoy the beauty of God's creation, this beautiful place he's given us to live in. And sometimes when Kathy's driving, I'll just be looking out the window. And from time to time, a tear comes to my eye. And it is because I have this overwhelming feeling. I don't belong here anymore. I don't fit in here. I don't care about the things the world cares about. I don't care about World Cup soccer, and I know that's blasphemy to some. I don't care about Major League Baseball, and that's blasphemy to others. I don't even care about WWF wrestling, and that shouldn't offend anybody. The bottom line is the older I get, the less I fit into this sinful and fallen world. I've been set apart. The great shepherd of my soul has rescued me. He has saved me. He's redeemed me. And he put in my heart a hunger for heaven. And the further I get away from sinful fallen man up in the mountains, closer I feel to God. It's not that I worship the creation. I worship the Creator. The creation just points me in his direction. I don't confuse the works of Michelangelo with the man himself, but it reminds me there is somebody behind that beautiful, intelligent design. Jesus is reassuring us in these opening six verses that it is possible to doubt. It is possible to give way to discouragement and fear. John was languishing in prison at this time in a fortress of Herod's called Machaerus that was up high above the Dead Sea in the hills that surround the Dead Sea. And I think that sitting there languishing, awaiting potentially his death sentence, he wanted some reassurance, something I think we all need from time to time. But here's what Jesus is saying, just to condense those opening verses out. Jesus does not want discouragement, doubt, and despair to derail our faith. That is why Satan sends them. God allows them so that the testing of our faith might refine and purify us. It sets us free from the world. It reminds us that this planet itself is in need of redemption. But Satan always uses discouragement, doubt, and despair. These are the tools of the devil. And so just remember everything that starts with a D that is an unquestionably un-Christian practice, and you see Satan's tactics. But the second point that stands out to me in this chapter is John the Baptist, starting in verse 7, as John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. What did you go out in the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. John the Baptist. And the things that Jesus says about him reminds me that he had a formidable place in God's economy. But I want to move on from there briefly and talk about these unrepentant cities that Jesus addresses starting down there in verse 20. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. The purpose of miracles is to cause you and I to fall on our faces before God and say, there is a God in heaven who is supernatural and does miraculous things. I acknowledge him as my God. The purpose of miracles is not to give you Holy Spirit goosebumps. The purpose of miracles is never self-serving. Jesus was ministering to other people, and you and I, if we are to be Christians following in his footsteps today, ought to be looking for opportunities to minister to other people. Pull up your vehicle alongside of a person beside the road who's standing there with his hood up and his cell phone and say, can I help you? Can I call someone for you? Can I do something? Help you change a flat? You should be in the practice of doing that. Always exercise discernment and discretion. But I think that we and I, especially in the body of Christ, ought to be looking for opportunities to help each other out. That's what Jesus did. He ministered to the people. But then these cities in which he had done most of his miracles had rejected him. They wanted him to feed him. Oh, yeah. They wanted him to heal their sick, you betcha. They wanted him to raise the dead, but turn their lives over to him? Oh, no. No. Everybody wants Jesus to take him to heaven, but nobody is willing to pay the price. The cities were denounced where Jesus had done most of his miracles because they did not repent. They did not turn from their sins. They did not change, and that is fundamentally what Christianity is all about. It's repenting. It's turning from our sins to God in faith. Can I tell you, for we Christians, repentance continuously expressed is vital. It keeps you humble. It keeps you prayerful. It keeps you careful because you understand if John the Baptist could be tripped up, so can you and I. We need to have our eyes wide open to what the devil's tactics are. The heart of the gospel is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, 1 Timothy tells us, to seek and to save that which was lost. And these cities that Jesus rebukes, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, verse 21 says. If the miracles that had been performed in you were performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented a long time ago. Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No. Even when Jesus said this, he was giving the people of that area an opportunity to repent of their sins. They chose not to. I find it fascinating that the cities that Jesus rebuked today are nothing more than archaeological ruins. Nobody lives in any of those towns anymore. Judgment fell upon them, just as Jesus said that it would. Now, the last and fourth point of this chapter that arrests my attention begins in verse 25, this rest, this peace. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise, the learned of this world, and revealed them to little children, to those that are humble. Yes, Father, this was for your good pleasure. All things have been committed to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. If you are saved this morning, you are in that latter category. God has revealed himself to you through the work and person of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has, as a shepherd, paid the price that your sins and mine deserved in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us, and he didn't have to. And then Jesus speaks to those that he has chosen. And says in verse 28, and this is your highlighter passage from 28 to the end of the chapter, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy. And my burden is light. Understand this, that Jesus was talking to a people who had been under bondage to the law and their religious leaders for centuries. He was speaking to a people who were desperately trying to find God. They were desperately trying to be good, but they were finding these tasks impossible. He was speaking to people who were weary and in despair, discouraged that they could not meet the demands of the law. Jesus had said the same himself in the Sermon on the Mount. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. Who can do that? No one but Jesus. So once we accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he imparts his perfection to us. He covers us in his own righteousness, and his blood washes away all of our sins. So you and I now meet the demands of the law perfectly through what Christ did. And so I can find myself resting in him, not struggling to be a better person than I am or to keep the law. The way to know God is not through exhaustive mental or academic exercise, but by yoking oneself to the Lord Jesus Christ. For Orthodox Jews of this period, as well as today for that matter, religion was a thing of endless rules and rote ritual. It was tedium, it was religion at its worst. They had taken the law of God and added their traditions to it and their books and their volumes and their explanations and their commentaries, and we were required to keep the whole thing. If they couldn't keep the law, how could they keep all of these other volumes of ritualistic tradition that the elders had heaped upon them? They couldn't. And everybody felt like they were in bondage to doubt and fear and depression and discouragement. Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on the shoulders of others, but do not lift a finger to help them carry the people's burdens. The Jews had lost sight of God in this blizzard of religious rules and regulations and the endless tedium that was contained in the Talmud. And the polar opposite to that is the rest that Jesus promised. A rest that I want to enter into. It delivers me from religion. It delivers me from self, from failure, from circumstance, from doubt and despair. Come to me, Jesus said, verse 28, all who are weary, all who are tired of struggling and toiling, trying hard to be perfect in the power of your flesh. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. It is interesting in the several verses where the word rest is mentioned. In one place, verse 28, it's a verb, and in the next place, it's a noun. It's a place you go to, but it's also something you experience. A verb is something you do. You rest in Him. It is a secret place of repose. The word rest, it's the polar opposite of work, struggle, toil, and labor. It means to desist, to stop, to refrain, to quit, to come to an end of one's own rope. It means to be done with the toil of religion. It means to rest, repose, to refresh, to take one's ease. If you ever come home after a hard day's work and just want to put your feet up on the Lazy Boy recliner, get your feet up a little bit and have a cool glass of iced tea and just sit there and nobody talk to you for 5 minutes, that's a little slice of heaven. That's just a little slice of heaven. You know, Kathy and I did something incredibly stupid yesterday. We had a few things to do down here at church, a few things to photocopy. And Kathy said, well, instead of us walking in the park tonight, why don't we walk to church? So we started walking the 1.3 miles. It's only 1.3 miles. But it's all downhill coming here. I was resting all the way. I loved it. You know, if I'd have been on a bicycle, I could have coasted from my house to the front door. So we did our ditty here, and then we turned around and started heading back. And Kathy says, this is hard. Amen. Yeah. You know, it's sweaty. It was still hot out. It was 81 degrees out still. Night was falling fast. And it's darker than the inside of a cow going back up Babcock there to my house. You know, that for some reason or other, the city never turned on the street lights there. And there was a lady killed, a pedestrian that was killed there a while back. So Kathy's getting a little nervous as we're going through the dark parts and cars are coming at us and stuff. And we get past Galley and then the uphill section really starts. And Kathy was fading fast. And I said, man, I said, honey, we've only got another 150 yards to go, and we'll be sitting in our Lazy Boy recliners with our glasses iced tea, just going, and Kathy said, yeah, that's great, but I don't know if I can make it. Don't know if I can make it. I know some Christians like that are not sure they can quite make it to the throne room of grace to experience the rest that we're talking about. They have worked so hard. They have struggled so hard. The world has beat them down so much. They have felt such doubt and such despair and discouragement that they are tempted to just sit down and stop running the race. Take it easy for a while. Resting from circumstance is not the same as resting in the Lord. One is escape, and the other is a place of refuge called Jesus. It was right about that time when Kathy was just about to sit down and let me run home and get the truck and come back and pick her up, that lo and behold, I see my daughter's truck pull out of my driveway and she comes down the road. And Kathy goes, Hosanna, Hosanna, we are saved, we are saved. And bless her little heart, my little Jenny pulls up there and Kathy gets in there and poor Kathy was so whipped. She said, you need to give me a hand getting up in there. So I grabbed whatever parts I could and shoved her in the front seat of the truck. And that's an indelicate thing. We got home and we finally put our feet up and I felt like I was resting in the Lord for the first time that day. When you reach that point of despair and discouragement and hardship, dear friends, it's time to let Jesus pick you up. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. fascinating to me is the fact that Isaiah, 750 years before Jesus was even born, talked about this peace and this rest. The two terms are almost synonymous, aren't they? Peace and rest. They seem to go together like a jointed piece of fingerboard trim on your house. In Isaiah 11 and verse 2, a section of scripture that Jesus had quoted, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the spirit of counsel and of power, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord." But the Holy Spirit came to rest on Jesus. Later on in verse 20 of that same chapter, chapter 11 of Isaiah, "In that day the root of Jesse," that's a messianic reference, "will stand as a banner for the people. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious." Boy, you just want to highlight that. That Isaiah 11, 20, that's a wonder-working place there. Isaiah 28, verse 12, God had said, "This is the resting place. Let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose." But they would not listen. In other words, God wants each one of us to come to that place where we're not frazzled, we're not burned out, we're not struggling, we're not at the end of our rope, we're in the arms of Jesus. He is the one carrying the load. Isaiah 30, verse 15, "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says, in repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." Please write that down, Isaiah 30 and verse 15. In repentance. That's why it's important for you and I to stay in that place. That place of humility. That place where we're constantly turning from sin to God. In repentance and rest. Resting in Him is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. How often do you raise your voice? It's an indicator of where you're at spiritually. Whether your soul is at peace, at rest in Him, or quite frankly, the anxiety of this world just finds its way into your heart. For those of you that have kids, what example do you leave them when you start raising your voice? If you don't want your kids to be yellers and screamers, then don't yell and scream at them. Where's the peace? If it's not in your heart, it'll never be in your home. Can I tell you that? Jesus said the kingdom of God is within. If you are not coming to Jesus on a fairly regular basis, may I advocate daily, then you're not resting in Him and you're not experiencing His rest. You're not doing the verb. You're not experiencing the noun. You're not there with Jesus. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. As soon as you raise your voice, if your child is not running out in the middle of the street anyway, it is because you're in the flesh. Do you know how I know that I have just stepped on every toe in the room? Because it gets so stinking quiet when I say things like that. Okay? Just leave it at this. I'm not going to step on any toes any longer. As long as you write this down. If you don't write it down, I'm going to repeat it 500 more times. Write this down. Don't yell. That's the last time I'll say that. Don't raise your voice. It accomplishes no godly purpose. It only shows the world that you're not resting in Him. So your stress, your anxiety, your fretfulness, your taking all of the world's problems upon yourself become your portion. And Satan will discourage you. He'll beat you down. He'll rob you of your love and joy and peace and patience and have you live in that place known as anxious anxiety, not a place you and I want to be. Isaiah 32, 18 had prophesied, "My people will live in a peaceful dwelling place, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." That's what God wants for each one of us. This world offers no peace at all. All you have to do is turn on the 6 o'clock news and you can be instantly unraveled. Looking at all that is going on in the world, there is no peace. There is no rest. Isaiah 57 and verse 20. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, which cannot rest, whose waves cast up mire and mud. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. This world that is alienated from Christ Jesus knows nothing of the peace of God. He is not their shepherd. They are not his lambs. They do not experience his rest that Psalm 23 talks about so eloquently. Now look at verse 29 here of Matthew 11 for just a moment. Jesus says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The Jews used to use that phrase, the yoke, with regularity. They used it typically for entering into a place of submission. You should submit yourself to the yoke of the Lord. They spoke of the yoke of the law. They spoke of the yoke of the commandments, the yoke of the kingdom, and the yoke of God. And they portrayed these things as a heavy burden. That's what religion is in a nutshell. It's a heavy burden. It's a religion and not a relationship. Relationships that you share with loving and gracious and gentle people are a delight. They're not a burden. It's a delight. But the drudgery of the yoke of law and legalism and harshness and judgmentalism is a yoke that I'm not interested in at all. Jesus used the term yoke in verse 29 much differently. Look at verse 30. We didn't finish verse 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. One a verb, one a noun, rest. It's a place. It is something I actively enter into as well. And notice what it says about Jesus. He is gentle and humble in heart. Are you? Are you? You should make that your ambition, to lead a quiet life, is what Paul told Timothy. It's a noisy world we live in. I hate rush hour traffic and the honking of horns and the indication of fingers. You just got it, huh? You need to see me right after service this morning, and I'll explain a few things to you. Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Look at verse 30. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Fascinating. The word easy in Greek is kratos, which can also mean well-fitting. It's very, very close in spelling to Jesus' title as the Messiah, Christos. So it's a play on words. The Christ and the Christos, which is this rest, this easy yoke that fits. Now, in Jesus' day and age in Palestine, ox yokes were made of wood. What was Jesus' profession before entering the ministry? Guess who made ox yokes for a living? Okay. The ox was brought to the carpenter and measurements were taken. Then the yoke was roughed out by the carpenter. The ox was then brought back in to have the yoke tried on. And the yoke was carefully adjusted, and they looked for points of friction and chafing, and it was finally finished beautifully and carefully in shape so that it would fit well and not chafe the neck of the animal. The yoke was tailor-made to each individual oxen. Jesus has tailor-made all of the circumstances of your life to fit you and you alone. Nobody else could walk in your shoes. Nobody else could run your race. There is a unique yoke that the great carpenter has carved out just for you. The yoke was tailor-made to fit the ox. There is an early Christian legend that has Jesus making the very best-fitting ox yokes in all of the Galilee when he was a carpenter, and that from all over the country, people came to him to buy the best yokes that skill could make. And then, as now, signs were put above the shops, hung above the shops, and it's been suggested that the sign above Jesus' shop in Nazareth might well have read, "My yokes fit well." Jesus is saying the life that I give you to live is not a burden meant to cause you pain. Your task is custom made to your exact measurements to fit you well. There were single yokes that were meant for a single oxen, and then there was a double yoke that was meant to harness two animals, but the yoke and its harnesses were designed that you could put two unequally yoked animals together in there, and the larger and stronger animal would pull the majority of the load. It allowed these animals of unequal size to pull a load or plow together with the stronger animal bearing the greater part of the load. And I think that's the yoke that Jesus is referring to here, this double yoke. In the analogy, Jesus is saying, I'm already there. The will of the Father is my yoke. And Jesus is saying is, I want you to join yourself together with me. I'm the stronger one. I will pull the majority of the load. This yoke is not meant for you alone. It fits two animals. It'll fit me, and I'll make sure that it fits you. But Jesus will pull the greater part of the load. That's what the double yoke was designed to do. That's what Jesus is talking about. So when Jesus says, you, come to me. Take my yoke upon you. As a carpenter, he had made dozens, if not hundreds, of yokes for people. What an apt analogy. Jesus is saying, would you join with me? Would you partner together with me in ministry? I don't mean for you to try to be a goody two-shoes all on your own. You don't have the strength. You don't have the power. You don't have the resources. But when you're plowing this hard road, some of us feel like we've been plowing a road it's made of solid rock. And you think, I'm not getting anywhere. Maybe you're trying to pull too much of the load. Maybe you're not allowing the yoke to do what it was designed to do, and that is let Jesus pull the greater part of it. Then how do I let him pull the greater part of it? Well, that's what daily Bible reading and prayer, church attendance and praise and worship is all about. It causes you to find your rest in him. But it doesn't happen accidentally. Any more than an animal being yoked together with a stronger oxen is an accident. These are intentional actions. If you are not intentional in seeking the Lord, he's not pulling your burden, and you will, in short order, fall apart. Some of you already have. Greater part of a pastor's counseling load is people that find their load too difficult. Too difficult for who? For you or for Christ? Nothing's too hard for him. Then why are you so wearied with the burden that he's meant to carry? He's not asked you to bear the cross up Calvary's trail. He did that for you. All he's asking you and I to do is rest in him. To seek him out. Jeremiah 29:13 says this. The Lord himself speaking says, you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. Not many of us are doing that. And we use busyness as an excuse. I don't have time to read my Bible. No, you don't make time to read your Bible. Let's just be honest. You don't make time to praise the Lord. You don't make time for prayer. You don't make time for church. We don't make time for Christians to come alongside of each other and strengthen each other. These things don't happen accidentally. If you're not intentional, you're never going to find your rest in the Lord. And you'll always wonder, how come I'm so frazzled and hassled and upset and everything gets to me and I got no patience and I got the... You're not walking with the Lord. It is not a difficult diagnosis. Jesus in verse 30 says, my burden is light. It is not that the burden is easy to carry, but it is laid on us in love, and it is meant to be carried out in love. And love makes even the heaviest burden light. When we remember the love of God, when we know that our burden is to love God with all of our heart and all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, and to love one another, then the burden becomes as light as a song. All I've got to do is love God and love you. Well, loving God's easy. It's imperfect people that we struggle with, isn't it? Man, that's just a hard person to love. Some of you may be thinking about your spouses. Jesus loves them. If Jesus fills my heart, ought to be a piece of cake for me to love them. Who do you struggle with loving? Maybe you're not yoked together with Jesus in that relationship, and maybe you need to be. When love is the guiding principle, it's not a hard road to plow, because it's not you pulling most of the weight. It's Him. The great carpenter is still carving out yokes today. He's still showing us how to enter into that place of rest, and it comes only when we choose intentionally, volitionally, each day fresh to put on His yoke, that He pulls the weight of the burden that day. There's an old story of an elderly gentleman noticing a small boy carrying an even smaller boy on his back. The boy that he was carrying on his back was lame in both feet and couldn't walk. That's a heavy burden for you to carry, says the man. That's no burden, came the answer. That's my little brother. The burden which is given in love and carried in love is always life. It's not a burden, then. It's not a burden. That's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. And I will carry them. I will love on them. I will pray for them. That's not a burden. That's my brother. That's my sister in Christ. It's not a hardship to pray for people. It doesn't take me, it's not an inconvenience for me to pray with somebody and to love on them and encourage them. And it shouldn't be you. Your problems only become overwhelming when your problems are your focus. Satan's job is to blow all of your molehills into mountains. And it's only when you're on your face before the throne of Christ that all of your mountains shrink into molehills. Because you know what? You've yoked yourself with the strongest ox in the universe. He can pull that load, and it's not a heavy burden for you and I to bear anymore. Can I just end with this? Life is a burden. Love is not. Love is easy. When I'm filled with the Spirit of love and joy and peace and patience, loving becomes something I delight in doing. It's not a hardship for me to hug people I love. You can't keep me from doing it. I love hugging people. I love loving on people. I love telling them about the love of Jesus Christ. Life is a burden, but love is anything but. Well, let me just wrap this thing up for you with a nice tight bow. John the Baptist reminds us not to fall away. Literally, don't be stumbled in your faith through doubt or despair or discouragement. These are the tools that Satan uses to weary us in our journey. What's the answer? Get under the yoke with Christ. May the God of all encouragement strengthen your hearts through faith and give you courage and tenacity in the face of disappointment and adversity. But what pulls at my heartstrings the most starts in verse 28. Jesus bids each one of us, come. Come. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. He and He alone is able to bear the greater part of the burden of my life. All you and I have to do is yoke ourselves together with Him. You can do a little self-analysis. Where's my stress meter at? It tells you exactly where you're at with regard to the rest that Jesus is talking about here. Do you yell? It tells you that you're not experiencing or walking in His peace, His rest. Don't be a yeller. Don't settle for so little in life when God has so much for you. And the greatest miracle of all that has happened in the last 30 years in this church is I'm finishing my sermon on time. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Oh, Lord Jesus, Your yoke is easy, Your burden is light. I wonder how many...